All right, let's open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And this morning we are looking at Mark 6, 30 through verse 44, talking about sheep without a shepherd. But let's stand together to give honor in the Lord to his word and his faithfulness to us. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, these are the words of God. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and began saying, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Let's pray. O God, you instruct us by your holy scriptures. We urge you by your grace to enlighten our minds and cleanse our hearts, that reading, hearing, and meditating upon them, we may rightly understand and heartily embrace the things you have revealed in them. Give efficacy to the reading of the gospel in your word, that through the operation of the Holy Spirit, this holy seed may be received into our hearts as into good ground, and that we may not only hear your word, but keep it, living in conformity with your precepts, so that we may finally attain everlasting salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we move along in the narrative, we discover that Jesus is once again drilling down deep into the bedrock of Israel. Only by digging does he uncover the terrible plight of his fellow countrymen. Only by preaching and teaching does he help open the hearts of the wayward sheep. Readers of the narrative have just seen a rather gruesome passion narrative. Remember, there are 2 passion narratives. Christ's will come. But we just looked at John the Baptist and the beheading of John. We have just seen that rather gruesome passion narrative, and that one is, of course, sandwiched between the sending forth of the disciples and their subsequent victorious return. So they were sent out, then that horrible graphic scene with John, and then they come back. And reading that, we have to keep in mind that Jesus is their leader. He's their teacher, yes, but he's their leader. And as their leader, Jesus summoned them together to sweep the land of any more remnants of Satan's pretend kingdom. So we have just learned that Jesus is rehearsing Israel's story. All of these themes are situated in the Old Testament. They're all echoes of the Old Testament. But Jesus is rehearsing that story. And the people have been held in bondage to a greater Pharaoh. They have been held in bondage to a greater Pharaoh. And Herod is like a Pharaoh, which means that the people need a greater Moses to deliver them. The passage before us will be saturated, and I mean saturated, with echoes of Israel's great exodus from the land of Egypt. And there are several key points to consider, but perhaps the greatest point was noted last time. Herod the king feeds on the prophets. He is no shepherd king. He is feeding on the prophets. That's how we read that when they're at a dinner party and John the Baptist's head shows up on a platter. Herod is devouring the prophets. He's not a shepherd king. Jesus Christ, in contrast to that, feeds the people with the bread of life. So who is the better king? Who is the better king? Herod is busy feasting on the people instead of feeding the people, which is what shepherd kings are supposed to do. But this sobering reality leads us to the conclusion that Israel is completely lost. They are like sheep without a shepherd, wandering out in the wilderness, all alone, being devoured by unruly, petulant kings. But as we'll see, Jesus, of course, is the true shepherd king. And there's like a kind of a question underneath all of this is if Israel is like sheep without a shepherd, well, will Moses lead them out of slavery again? Another question, will David gather them into the promised pastures of God's law word again? That sort of looming, those questions are looming over the text. But as we'll see, Jesus is the true shepherd king who provides both word and sacrament to the people of God. And he cares about the material world. If he didn't, he wouldn't have taken on flesh. But he cares about the material world, and thus he feeds very hungry people. And how will we respond to him? That's the question we need to always ask. How will we respond to him? And the Passover meal begins now. This is actually a prelude to the Lord's Supper, where the Passover meal will be transformed into what we know today as the Eucharist, the sacrament of bread and wine. So Jesus gathers the sheep in green grass. He leads them beside still waters. That's the next section when Jesus walks on the water. He's David as well. But he leads them beside still waters. And in his death and resurrection, he prepares a table of both bread and wine so that we might feast with him forever. So that is what's going on in the narrative. Let's look at our text here. We've already noted there in verse 30 that this is the return of the disciples from their mission, which was very successful. They come back and they have had a very successful mission. And note that they are called apostles there in verse 30. That they're named as such for the second time in the gospel. Only twice does Mark call them apostles. They've moved from disciples to apostles. They have moved from learners and followers of Jesus to now they are practitioners and evangelists. They have been moving and growing into maturity. And finding the work of ministry to be rather exhausting, Jesus invites them there in verse 31 to join him in the wilderness for some rest. And being human, Jesus, of course, understands their plight and pay attention to the fact that it is Jesus who gives the invitation to rest. After all, he is the walking, talking Sabbath rest we ultimately need. So he invites them to come for a rest. And the reason for the invitation is explained here. Many people, there in verse 31, many people were coming and going, right? Some were coming along, some were going. It was just a constant influx of people wanting to be ministered to by Jesus, the miracle worker. They had no time to eat, though. And note that at the end of verse 31 there, see that phrase, they did not even have time to eat. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 20, when the crowd had gathered and they could not even eat a meal. This is the second time we're told that they couldn't even eat. Curious. Jesus has turned this wilderness into a place of revitalization. It's a place of refreshment where the followers of Christ can go, and they too can, like Jesus, be reminded of their sonship as they are sons and daughters of the King. So the wilderness, he invites them to go back into the wilderness, and that's because the wilderness is essentially another ministry headquarters. It's a place of victory. We already know Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness. He has conquered that land, and now he's beautifying it and turning it into Eden again. So he invites them to come and rest with him. And don't forget that the Old Testament is loaded with promises from Yahweh that he is the one who creates peace in the wilderness for his covenant people. The wilderness is always a place of confusion. It's a place of desperation. It's a place of longing and desire and need. But Jesus meets the people there and transforms it. He is Yahweh in the flesh. Jesus is Yahweh. And he brings them in there to this wilderness place and says, essentially, welcome into my conquered kingdom. Find rest here. So he invites them out there for that purpose. And whether we're talking about Moses and Joshua or Isaiah and Jeremiah, God has promised each of them at some point that he is the one who grants rest. And there are a smattering of verses you could appeal to for all of those names I just mentioned, where God promises rest. It's all over Isaiah, Isaiah's promise as well. And essentially, God will turn the wilderness into Eden. He will accomplish what Adam was supposed to do by beautifying the world and taking the sanctuary of Eden and expanding it and glorifying the rest of the world with it. Jesus is doing that. And perhaps this is, I think that this was of great encouragement to the early church when they were exiled and or martyred. Even in the wilderness, Christ is with his people. Even in times of great difficulty, where is Christ? With his people. You know, if your God was so good, why would he let this happen? Well, my God is so good, he's willing to stoop low and go with me through this. That's what Jesus does. At any rate, verse 32. They took a boat by themselves, attempting to leave the crowds behind. Luke tells us they went to Bethsaida, but there's no time to eat, and now there's no time to rest, because in verse 33, the people get out ahead of him. And people from the cities hightail it on foot, and Mark makes this note that they beat the disciples to the other side, and which is curious because they traveled twice as far. So they were running. And they are now going to be unwitting participants in this new Exodus movement that Jesus is launching. And note that they recognize him. They recognize Jesus. They recognize the disciples. They knew who it was. And when Jesus gets to the shore, well, you know, had their success spread even further, Jesus was already the talk of the towns in Galilee. And now the disciples are going out even further. And so the success, the fame seems to have spread even more. But when Jesus gets to the shore there in verse 34, he sees the crowd. He sees the crowd, which is, of course, based on the 5,000 men noted in verse 44, means that we probably have upwards of 10,000 to 30,000 people, including women and children. So this is a crowd, a big crowd, a humongous crowd. And looking upon them, what does Jesus have lodged in his heart? What's the word that's used there? Compassion. Now, one of my favorite Greek words, because it's so fun to say, even the kids can say it. Are you ready? Splank needsomai. Yeah, it's a fun one. And it means that Jesus was moved in his bowels. Passion in the gut. He was so excited, but also frustrated, sad. Same type of thing was used with his friend Lazarus, who died. Jesus has feeling deep down in his guts. There's almost an anxiety to it. Not a sinful one, of course, but some sort of compassion really is a great word for it. But this is a visceral feeling of love that's deep down in the guts. And what's the first thing our Lord does at the end of verse 34? Does he feed them right away? No. Does he do miracles? No. What does he do in verse 34? He teaches. He teaches. Word, then sacrament, as we'll come back to later. No doubt Jesus lived by the teaching of Deuteronomy 8:3, which reads, "And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man," here's what you remember, "man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh." Jesus quotes that when he is dealing with Satan in the wilderness. Jesus sees the crowd and he has compassion for them, and he wants to teach them first. He teaches them because they do not live by bread alone. And he came to teach, and all the way back in chapter 1, Jesus says, "That's why I came out." Teaching is always the priority in his ministry. But why does he teach them? The text says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. This phrase is an oft-used concept rooted in the Old Testament, which describes what happens when Israel is judged as a result of having no leader or king. So we think of it as, oh, they're like sheep. Sheep are so cute, and they're out there, and they don't have a shepherd. And boy, can we take one home, Dad? Like, We think that's the picture, but it's actually a far more dire situation than that. Numbers 27:17 is probably at the core of this scenario. Moses commissions Joshua, you remember, and asking Yahweh that he will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of Yahweh will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. That phrase is used often in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 22:17, Micaiah, he speaks against the corrupt king Ahab. He uses the same language. Ahab, you'll remember, was guilty of being a horrible leader, and the Ahab-Herod connection we looked at last week. But what about Ezekiel 34:5, which explains that false shepherds and prophets led Israel into exile? Or Jeremiah 23:1 is a prophetic woe against shepherds who scatter Yahweh's sheep. Jeremiah 50:6 speaks of Israel in relationship to Babylon, and how the former is going to be taken into captivity by the latter because the people have become lost sheep. And the reason that they're lost in these prophetic woes in these texts, the reason that they have become lost sheep is because the shepherds have led them astray. When Jeremiah is preaching in Israel, his accusations are all at the leaders every single time. And we think that's unique to Jesus' ministry. Like, oh, he's the one that dealt with the religious leaders. All the prophets dealt with the religious leaders because they had corrupted the place and led the sheep nowhere. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have a king who, like David, was willing to lay down his life in order to provide them the sustenance that Yahweh promises and Yahweh gives. And the point is very, very obvious here, especially in light of the previous narrative regarding the corrupt tyrant Antipas. Herod feeds on the prophets. Jesus feeds the people. He's a better king. Shepherds are kings. So who is better? Herod's feasting on the people. He's not feeding the people. Jesus sees them, teaches them, cares for them, and he's going to feed them. And he's going to give them word and sacrament. Now, Jesus is Moses. He's leading the people. But Jesus is David, shepherding Israel with integrity of heart. That's a quote from Psalm 78:72. Now, in contrast to Herod, Jesus is now the leader of Israel, leading them into a new exodus, turning the wilderness condition of their own arid spirituality into springs of fresh wind, fresh fire, fresh water, all of it. And Jesus is the new Moses, he's the new David, he's the new Elijah. In other words, he is the true leader capable of shepherding a renewed Israel. And how do we know he feeds the people? Listen to Exodus 16:32. Then Moses said, "This is what Yahweh has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I feed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Bread, wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness, and he's going to be dealing with bread. Hosea 4:16 is actually probably even more apt to the story. Since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can Yahweh now feed them like a lamb in a large field? See, all these themes are kind of rushing together here. But back to the narrative. It's been a long day. Is it still a Sabbath? That's a question that Mark seems to be. He's constantly connecting this to the Sabbath. It's rather late, verse 35, perhaps evening time. The sun is going down, so the disciples would rather just send the people away so that they can go home and eat. Clearly, in their minds, the land can't feed them. It's wilderness. The land can't feed them, and neither can we, they think. We don't have the capability. You know, they need to head back into town, go there. That's where the farms are. You know, stop at Whole Foods and get something to eat. And food can be found there. In other words, we don't have the capability. The land does not have the capability. There's not enough crops. There's no grapes. We don't even have a snack for these people. No goldfish for miles. What are we supposed to do in this situation? Well, this is exactly like Moses' frustration in Numbers 11:22. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? One of my favorite passages is when God, they were complaining about the manna, and God essentially says, "Man, I'm going to make meat come out your nose. That's what I'm going to do." This frustration is there. And by the way, a side note, this could be a lesson for Jews and Gentiles in the early church who struggled over whether or not to eat together. Perhaps the disciples didn't want to share food with these Gentiles who were undoubtedly present. They were reluctant to bridge that gap, perhaps. But the disciples point out the obvious. There's no way we can feed these people. And the point of this part of the narrative is that mere human provisions are unable to resource the need. Clearly, there's no human capability of dealing with the situation. And the disciples weren't ready, and they are in no way, shape, or form able to meet the demand. And they need a leader to show them the way. By the way, skip down to verse 52. This is after Jesus walks on the water. They had not gained any insight about the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They were bitter about the situation. There was a hardness of heart here. So Jesus turns the table like tables like he often likes to do. He tells the disciples to give them something to eat in verse 37. Lesson here, Jesus won't solve all our problems. Sometimes he wants us to do it. Here, you can do this. Go ahead. I'm training you. You don't need training wheels anymore. You can do this. And what's funny about this is the fact that the disciples didn't have any time to eat. So they're stressed. They probably are hangry in the truest sense of the word. And now Jesus wants these hungry guys to feed the people. So they're at their breaking point, and Jesus says, "You still need to minister to people." And they don't have the cash for such a thing. The cash that they think 200 denarii, that's at least 8 months of salary. So we don't have enough money for this. And remember, Jesus told them not to take a bag nor bread for the mission, and now we're dealing with money and bread. You see what's happening here? Jesus leads with his heart, he leads with his head, and he leads with his hand. So he challenges them to find faith, to trust in God, the God who provides our daily bread. And notice there in verse 38 that Jesus asks how many loaves they have. And he says, "Go look." I love that. Just go look. Do something. Go look. And he says, well, search and find thou. It's that important. And Jesus urges them to use what they have, start where they are, and to do what they can. That's a great motto for missions, by the way. But he asked about bread, not fish. And then they come back and they tell him they have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Isn't that curious? How many loaves do you have? It's all he asked about. He didn't ask about fish. They come back, we got 5 loaves, and we found 2 fish. That's a poor man's meal, and this time, but now we're in for it. This is curious. We're taken back again to the story of David, 1 Samuel 21. David received how many loaves of consecrated bread from the priest? 5 loaves. He got 5. They were at the tent of meeting. And even more, we're back to the 5 books of Moses, which the showbread in the temple in the tabernacle was to represent the word of God, right? The bread in the temple demonstrates that it's the Torah of God, the law, the precepts, the wisdom of God is to go forth from the temple, from the worship of God's people. It goes forth to feed the world with the wisdom of Yahweh. That's why it was there. We're also reminded of creation. On day 3, seeds for plants like wheat were made. And then on day 5, fish are tossed into the sea. Jesus is the creator, and he has certainly turned nothing into something before. He can do it again. Now the scene is set, and I should hasten to add that all 4 Gospels cover this grand miracle, and he will do it again, but there are some interesting differences there in a later passage. But it's a miracle that the early church found to be very important, especially as it connects to the Lord's Supper, which we'll get to. But anyhow, Jesus tells them to sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and to do so, look at verse 39. Aren't we in the wilderness? Jesus found some green grass. Why in the world does Mark point that out? The green grass. Couple of things. First, The green grass means that it was springtime, and it also means it was probably Passover time, sometime in there. And so Jesus sets up another Passover in the wilderness. And the green grass is a clear reference to Psalm 23:2, where Yahweh the shepherd puts his sheep down for a rest in green pastures. Second thing, the hundreds and fifties comment is clearly a reference to the Exodus story. In Exodus 13:18, we find that Israel left Egypt in battle array, which literally means in fifties. In Exodus 18:21, leaders are put in place over groups of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. In Joshua 1:14, we learn that Israel entered Canaan. They crossed over the Jordan in battle array, same word, in groups of 50s. So this is all militant language. Jesus is building an army, but they first need to eat. As Yahweh provided manna in the wilderness for Israel, Jesus will do the same, except even more so. So Jesus commands them and they obey. This is great. He says, do this. And they obey. That's discipleship. And he takes the loaves and the fish, and he looks to heaven and blesses God for the food, saying something like, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the heavens, or from the earth, rather. That's a standard prayer before eating. And somewhere in the breaking of the loaves, there were thousands of loaves and fish. Somewhere in that, and he just keeps giving it to the disciples. It just doesn't stop. A miracle, right? An amazing miracle, like raising the dead. And verse 42, they ate and were satisfied, rather than bemoaning the whole thing like Israel in the wilderness of old. They had 12 baskets full of leftovers. It's a clear indication that this is a new Israel being led by her new shepherd, consisting of 12 tribes. Following after the 12 disciples. It was an eschatological abundance. It was everything Moses could have dreamt of. Jesus came to Israel in a famine. They're like sheep without a shepherd. He came to them in a famine, and Jesus provides, like Joseph during the famine. A poor man's meal was turned into the real king's banquet. So 5,000 men ate. Again, 5 loaves, 5,000. The number 5 is just all rooted in the Exodus tradition. And we now have this newly constituted flock of God right in the middle of the wilderness, which has now become a place of rest, luscious grass, place of peace, a place of provision. And it's Eden. It's Eden. When you eat the supper, it's Eden. Notice, though, that there's no reaction from the crowd, which I'll come back to, leave you in suspense. How shall we then live? The parallels to Old Testament scripture are striking, and they teach a lot. They teach us really a lot about what Jesus thought he was doing. Thought meaning not guesswork, but intentionally doing things. He knew that God provided manna in the wilderness for Israel. He already knew that story. You don't not know that story in this world. Jesus knew that Elijah fed 100 men with 20 loaves, which was read beforehand. Jesus totally understood that Israel had been subjugated for many years by tyrant kings and sycophantic spiritual leaders who just wanted to kiss up to the Romans. That's the whore and the beast of Revelation. And Israel was truly a bunch of sheep with no one to lead them. And in light of that, Jesus redeems the time by taking advantage of the Passover season. And this is clearly meant to prepare us for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the future. So Jesus feeds the 5,000 by preparing a different sort of Passover meal. They are in the wilderness, but with green grass, and that's a preparation for this new Exodus that's happening, where people are released from the bondage of sin thanks to the substitutionary death of Christ. That's where Mark has taken us. And taking bread, breaking bread, blessing bread, and distributing bread all anticipates the Eucharistic celebration. But this is what will happen to Jesus. They will take him, They will not give thanks for him. They will break him like bread, not knowing that God will bless him and then distribute him to the world. They have no concept of that. And God will do the same with the church. She may be taken captive by that harlot Babylon, but God will bless her and distribute her among all the nations. And so this mission to the lost Jews and Gentiles is followed up by a ministry to those who are now found among the people of God. Jesus had been working in Galilee, sends them out, they come back, and they've gathered a crowd. They have what they need. They have a new Exodus movement here. Everything is happening right in before their eyes. And this is evangelism and discipleship at its finest. And what Jesus will do after is lead them beside still waters when he walks upon the water, leading them to the land of promise. And that is a renewed Exodus story all over again. Wilderness, Red Sea, feeding 5,000, treading upon the waters. And Jesus is a good and gracious king after all. Totally in contrast to Herod. He far surpasses the work of Joseph, of Moses, of Joshua, of Elijah, of Elisha, of David, and of Solomon. He is the great shepherd of the church. So I have three things again this morning for you to take home. Number one, he's ready for this part. The church must be shepherded in word and sacrament. The church must be shepherded in word and sacrament. When Christ put elders in place, they were placed there so that these under-shepherds would continue to care for the sheep. Shepherd the flock among you, 1 Peter 5:2 says to the elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's what Acts chapter 20, verse 28 reads. So pastors and ministers and elders are to equip the saints, and they do that primarily through the same thing Jesus did, word and sacrament. And Jesus taught before he fed, which is why we listen before we eat. But we need both. We need the word of God to sustain our hearts first and foremost, and we don't live by bread alone, right? Which is to say, we don't live a mere physical existence alone. We are body and soul. We need word and sacrament. So long, church, long for the word of God. Yearn for it daily. Long to run ahead to the table each Lord's day. Desire the teaching and the testimony more than you desire your pillow. Be ever so diligent to follow the Lord, which includes the fellowship of the saints. So each Lord's Day, we look to the Word, and then we go feast on the Word with the bread and the wine. So treasure it, defend it, desire it, long for it, yearn for it, feast upon it by faith. And my job as a minister is to guard those things and be diligent about those things. Christ died for his church. It's deadly serious business. Number two, the material world matters. So work and feed. The material world matters. So work and feed. When teaching us to pray, Jesus told us to ask for our daily bread. And as we saw in our disciples' prayer series, when we ask for our daily bread, we're asking for provision. And we're asking for provision like things like work, rest, food, relationships. God, sustain me for what I need to face the day so that I can live in obedience to you. That's what we're asking for when we ask for our daily bread. And if God didn't care about the physical, he would not have ever sent his son in the flesh. I don't know how you arrive at sort of a Neoplatonist, you know, let's just hurry up and die so we can live a non-material existence. It's not Christianity at all. Jesus delivers us from sin, you know, not the body. I mean, we do get a glorified body, but the point is not to deliver you from this physical thing. And in fact, he does redeem us in resurrection glory. And he made us image bearers, body and soul, so that we might serve him in those very capacities. So work, right? Amen. If those who don't work don't eat. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. So we ought to work. We should make bread, because making great bread at home is really yummy. But make it and then eat it. We're not just making it and admiring it. We feast upon it with joy and gratitude. Enjoy every minute of it. So whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. And that assumes we're eating and drinking. Ecclesiastes 2:24 is clear. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and have his soul see good in his labor. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Solomon was not a Platonist. He did not follow the teachings of Plato, and neither was our Lord. And if eating and drinking were such a worldly pursuit, why did our Lord give us bread and wine? We are people of the new Exodus, delivered from slavery to sin. We are followers of the great shepherd, so labor with joy, eat with gladness, and drink with an eye towards the new heavens and new earth, for we're going to do that for eternity. We're going to eat and drink for eternity with our Lord. So enjoy it now, because if you're bored with it now. Number three, blessings are for stewardship and celebration. You might be thinking, where did he pull that from the text? I will show you. Blessings are for stewardship and celebration. I mentioned earlier, it's curious that Mark does not record the reaction of the people at this time. I don't know why. I have an idea. But Mark has gone through great pains to show the reactions of the people for the other teachings and miracles, but not this time. How many times have we read Jesus does something miraculous and the crowds are amazed? They're astonished. Where did this man get these things? Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? They're astonished at him. Would you not be astonished at the 5 loaves and 2 fish being brought out and just constantly? It's like, you know, never-ending supply, it seems like. Mark doesn't record anything for us. Why did he do that? Here's what I think. I submit that Mark wants us to give pause in light of what just took place. To be clear, I don't think everyone there was thinking to themselves, finally a guy who's going to die for our sins and be raised from the dead. Nobody was thinking that. And I'm sure some were picking up on the symbols, but I don't think they fully realized what was taking place. Jesus was always teaching the kingdom, but more importantly, he was enacting the kingdom. He taught it, but he enacted it. He lived his life in it with the principles of the kingdom. And the eschatological shepherd of Israel was preparing them for deliverance, and he was doing so by going above and beyond. Israel, you'll remember, they gathered the manna only once a day, and they did it twice in preparation for the Sabbath. Do you remember that detail? Had they gathered too much, what would happen to the manna? It's spoiled, right? You couldn't eat it. Jesus comes along as the restorer of the new creation, and he gives way more than necessary. Way more than necessary. And he gives great blessing to his people, which means there's cause for great celebration. You know, 5 loaves and 2 fish, you do the math, right? That's 7. 7 is the number of days in the first creation week, and Jesus is restoring creation, and the 5 loaves of the Torah are united together with the Gentile fish of the Sea of Nations, and Jesus is bringing all the nations together in this joyful celebration. And they're in the wilderness, and none of them saw all of that. And they weren't thinking these things. But as we read it, we're supposed to rejoice. We're supposed to celebrate. We're supposed to come to the table of Christ enthused for what he's done for us and what he's given for us. So I think Mark wants us to do the celebrating here. I can't prove that. It's somewhat conjecture, I admit. But I think that's what we're supposed to do. He wants us to see the blessings that God gives, and they are many, so that we might be people who rejoice in the ever-present sustenance of God. And that's why the supper is also known as the Eucharist. Eucharisteo means to give thanks. We are called on by God to dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. That's the final verse of Psalm 23. To dwell in the house forever. He has prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies. He has given us food. He's given us nourishment so that we might live with him. So we're invited to rest in him, to follow his lead, to obey his gracious commands. He, as the great shepherd, laid down his life for his sheep. People of God, rejoice in that. Rejoice. God is with us, and God is most assuredly for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have looked to your word, and we have found great hope. We have all walked in here this morning to worship you, to praise you, to honor you, but oftentimes we bring in a whole lot of other stuff with us. And I pray that you would, like the great shepherd that you are, guide us into the green pastures of your rest. And may this seed of your word be planted in our hearts, and may it grow, and may it give a hundredfold harvest, Lord, as you have shown us in the parable of the sowers. God, give us hearts that are good ground, cleaned up by your Spirit, receiving the word, receiving the bread and the wine. Savior, would you lead us like the great shepherd that you are? Teach us by your Spirit to walk in greater conformity to your will. Through Christ we pray. Amen.